All right, so we are going to get started. We're talking about Paul's personal epistles today, and let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for the rain, the way that it coats the ground, the way that it feeds the plants and just causes everything to continue to grow, and you do that in your provision for us. You also forgive our sins in provision for us, and we thank you for that as well. And we ask that that would be front and center in our minds as we look into these letters of Paul and what they have to say, not only to the people who originally received them, but also to us. And we pray this all in your holy name. Amen. So today we're taking a look at four epistles written to three people. We are looking at two letters that are written to Timothy, and then one letter written to a guy named Titus, and then a fourth letter written to a guy named Philemon. The first three of those are often categorized as this category called the pastoral epistles. The reason that they're categorized that way is that it is Paul, a pastor, writing to other pastors and kind of telling them, okay, this is how you put the church together. This is, you know, a little bit behind the scenes stuff. It's sort of like cribbing off of somebody's seminary notes, I guess, and going, okay, this is what that looked like at the time. Since these are written to individuals, they are a little bit different in their tone and tenor a lot of times than what you have in Paul's writing to a whole big group, which we can kind of humanly understand that. If you were writing to a big group of people and then you were writing to a good friend of yours, you would probably write a little bit differently. There'd be a little bit, different vocabulary. There'd be a little different this and that. But because of those differences, there is some scholarship out there that really questions at least the pastoral epistles, if those are authentically Paul's work. Now, Philemon, on the other hand, pretty much even the most liberal of all liberal scholars will say Philemon is authentically Paul. So you do have a little bit of difference there. But you also have a difference in audience, once again. So Philemon is a layperson. He is not a pastor. Paul may be kind of a little bit more official in his tone with Philemon. We'll talk about what Philemon's about and why he might be a little bit more official in his tone with him. That's one of the things that comes up with Titus and the two letters to Timothy, is that Paul is not quite as not quite as formal with those guys when he's writing out his letters to them. So that's kind of the overview of what we're going to look at today. They're his personal epistles. Conservative scholarship pretty much across the board says, yeah, these are Paul's. There's nothing that really trips us up and says, okay, this would not actually be Paul. In all of this, and we've talked about how different scholars think different things are authentically Paul's work or not authentically Paul's work. The two ways of going about that question most of the time is really a difference in philosophy. The philosophy of most conservative scholarship is kind of innocent until proven guilty. So it's this sense of, okay, this says that it's Paul. We're going to believe it's Paul until there's something that just automatically tells us that there is definitive proof that this is not Paul's work. You had that very early in history with Hebrews, where people were looking at the book of Hebrews and assuming that it's Paul's work. But then, looking into it and going, well, there's a whole lot in here that doesn't sound like Paul. Now, there is still some theory out there that it could be Paul's work, because Hebrews, that's why Hebrews is not listed by somebody's name. It's listed by the recipient of the book. This isn't, Hebrews is not the letter of Apollos or the letter to whoever. It's an anonymous letter, which is unlike Paul, even in itself. So there's kind of that innocent until proven guilty sense of things. In some scholarship circles, sometimes, because you need to produce a dissertation or something, there's almost this guilty until proven innocent sort of sense of things where if there's even the slightest bit of a scent of something that, well, this might not be Paul, then Pauline authorship is thrown out the window and, okay, now who was this really? It's sometimes called a hermeneutic of suspicion. The sense is you're being suspicious about the message that's being drawn out. So that's kind of the overview. Any questions, comments about what we're taking a look at? Yeah, Bob first.
Just a comment. To me, it kind of seems like all of these people who are trying to prove it might be Paul's work or might not be Paul's work are pretty much wasting their time. Supposing they prove it's not Paul's work, so then what? It's still gospel, it's still inspired, it still has a good message for us. I just don't see the value of all of what they're doing, all of their work, looking into it that carefully. It doesn't seem to have a lot of value to me, but maybe I'm missing something.
So the value is, again, the value is something that you're probably not thinking of, which is tossing out a book of the Bible.
Yeah, that's sort of what I'm thinking of.
Yeah. And maybe not even tossing it out, but saying this is a little bit less reliable than other things. If you go, well... let's just take something that we know for a fact was not originally a part of the book, that little ending to Mark. So the little ending to Mark that says that it talks about Jesus, he's telling his disciples what the blessings of the kingdom will be. He says, you'll be able to pick up snakes, and you'll be able to drink poison and it won't hurt you. There's also some other stuff in there that Lutherans are like, yeah, I'm okay with losing that. There's some other stuff that Lutherans like, which is a very clear statement about baptism and how baptism saves us. And so you've got that. In that, we go, well, that we know that that's not authentic to the manuscript. There's so much in there that, again, it's innocent until proven guilty. But when it's proven guilty, it's proven guilty. And yet, we keep it in the Bibles because it has historically been a part of the faith. And it does connect up with other parts of Scripture. It's not heretical. But usually, there's kind of brackets around it. So the way that we handle that is we go, okay, we know that this isn't authentically a part of the original manuscript. It's even possible that Mark appended it later, but there's a lot of evidence that says it certainly wasn't a part of the first draft. And so we look at that and we go, all right, there's some good stuff here. And we have to do the work of connecting it elsewhere before we really say, okay, this is something that I can stake my faith on. So that issue, if you applied that to an entire one of Paul's books, and so you're going, well, how reliable really is Philemon? If I think that Philemon is not really Paul's work, then maybe I, without kicking it out of the Bible, I just go, well, that's nice and all, but I'm really not going to pay attention that much to it. Much in the same way that we were kind of talking about, you know, we sort of treat Revelation like this, where it's like, okay, there's all of this crazy stuff in Revelation that's difficult to understand, and you know, you need to spend some time with it if you're going to use it. But we're going to be careful about just drawing theology straight out of there. That's kind of what's at stake. And so, yeah, I think, again, for conservative scholarship doesn't want to say, okay, I'm going to constantly be trying to consider if this is actually the way that God works, whereas liberal scholarship is a little bit more willing to do that, and you know, a little bit more willing to always be asking that question of, well, is this really how God works? Which you know, there's good and bad to both approaches, but that's kind of what's at stake. Yeah, Henry.
Paul wrote all these. And Peter is said to be the first pope because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church.
Right.
So Peter doesn't seem to be doing very much, and yet he's considered to be the first pope. Do we have any idea that he might be doing more than these two short books of the Bible?
Peter, it does look like he's the... The first big leader of the church in Jerusalem, for sure. Roman Catholics definitely see that as, man, horse here. Roman Catholics definitely see that as him being the first pope. In fact, this past Thursday or Friday, one of the two, was the celebration of the seat of Peter. In the Roman Catholic cycle. So it's, you know, celebrating the papacy, basically. And yet he only has these two short epistles. Part of that might actually coincide. So, you know, Peter has all of this administrative responsibility for all of these churches. He's, you know, it's difficult enough now to lead Christian churches all in the same direction. Imagine how much of a headache that was when Christianity was brand new and nobody knew what they were doing. So it's possible that Peter just doesn't have a lot of free time to write. That's a very real possibility. The other possibility is just, you know, kind of that sense of strengths. So Paul has a lot of strengths in terms of rhetoric. And so he's able to speak well, he's able to write well, he's able to use his words well. We know from the stories in the Gospels that ain't Peter. Peter, while he is passionate, while he seems to be a great leader, he certainly is able to bring people together. He's not the rhetorician. And you can even see that in, you know, probably Peter's crown jewel of his speeches is the speech in Acts. And even then, it's not the same level as what Paul is doing in a lot of different places. So I think there is kind of that sense of strengths.
Okay.
Yeah, Scott.
I came in a little late, but the modern scholarship that tends to want to toss out the authorship, if not the entire book,
right.
How much of that do you think is driven, and I know it's hard to generalize, how much do you think that is driven by maybe a liberal branch of the church basically not liking the message? Because it doesn't suit their agenda, or it's not politically correct.
Sure. So how much of the, let's throw this out of the Bible, is driven by agenda, which... Yeah, we're living in an interesting time right now. The United Methodist Church is meeting, and they are kind of trying to figure out what they do with this question of sexuality, and how do they approach the Bible while they're doing that, kind of those questions. I think there's both. I think there is both a agenda-driven, especially, I think I can say this, especially from the 60s and 70s, there is an agenda-driven, I don't like the message, so let's try to figure out if this really is the message that I'm supposed to be listening for. And it's kind of a thing of you kind of find what you're looking for. I also think probably much more than that, there's just this approach of, again, the hermeneutic of suspicion kind of a thing that just says, I'm kind of willing to throw out whatever. And that's coming from a place of wanting it to be very authentic, and wanting to make sure that, okay, this really is what, you know, God wants me to know. So you know, it comes from a place that's laudable, but I think sometimes the mechanics of it maybe aren't as much. All right, well, let's talk about 1 Timothy. And we'll get into 1 Timothy here. Hello.
Hi.
Are you Wilfred?
Yes.
Nice to meet you. I'm Pastor Jay. We're just doing Bible study right now. So
let me get you a... Hilder's got you.
All right. So let's talk about 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, again, the way that these are ordered in our Bibles are by length, which is uninspiring. And so 1 Timothy is not necessarily earlier than other things that are written. In fact, there are decent theories that say that Titus was probably written much earlier than 1 Timothy. But it is shorter, and so because of that, it's shorter. Let's see. 1 Timothy is probably written by Paul just after he gets out of prison for the first time, which actually brings up something that Scott asked last time, which is, how does this all work with the timeline of Paul's imprisonment? And so when I was kind of studying up and reading here, I went, oh, hey, here's Scott's question. The theories kind of linchpin around that question of what happens in roughly 62 to 65 AD. Because right about that time, it looks like Paul is being put under house arrest. He's able to, you know, rent a house, invite Jewish leaders in, and have these sort of long talks with them. Now, the question is there, you know, does Paul get in trouble again, and then does that lead him to his death? Or is he just kind of under siege during this time? He's under house arrest. And then leadership changes, and along with the leadership change, you have a intensification of the persecution against Paul. That fits into 1 Timothy because the question is, you know, where is Paul writing this from? Is he writing this from a place where he is under house arrest, or is he actually kind of a free bird right now and kind of able to do whatever he wants to? That's kind of the question. A lot of the stuff that I read said it seems like Paul actually gets freed. And so he writes his prison letters he gets pretty well freed and able to go about his business. And during this time, he sends Timothy to Ephesus with a mission, basically to be the pastor in Ephesus. Ephesus that is... Yeah, you know, Ephesus is Paul's headquarters. Like being chosen as the pastor for Ephesus is probably a pretty, pretty daunting and also pretty. Prestigious position to have. You've got that going on. You also, in 1 Timothy, you get this glimpse of Paul writing, you know, to somebody who he really loves and has a really good relationship with. And that is definitely not to be understated when you're reading both of the epistles to Timothy. There's a reason that some of that scholarship says, hey, maybe this isn't Paul, because Paul is writing in a loving, caring way that seems... You know, it's not like Paul is writing to people he hates in the other letters, but he's writing here with a real father-son kind of mentor-mentee relationship that you can see in the text. He's giving him some practical advice. He's saying, don't let anybody look down on you because of your age. I think they say that to every vicar and every graduating class out of the seminary. Hey, this happened to Timothy. Don't let it happen to you. It's about your message, not about your age. So he says that. He also says, hey, drink a little wine for your stomach aches. You've got this stomach thing going on. Just, have a little drink every now and again and, see if that helps things out. You have all of that. You also have him going through a lot of very sort of clear instructions about the leadership of the church, which is great. It's sort of like, Timothy's having this problem, and Paul is writing addressing it, and thank goodness Timothy was having that problem. It's sort of like 1 Corinthians. You go, wow, those Corinthian folks, they are messed up. But thank goodness they were so messed up, because Paul writes them and says, hey, this is what communion is really about. And had they not been, getting drunk at communion, we wouldn't have all of the information that we have about what communion really is. You have qualifications for elders and deacons, which is an interesting thing because, we usually think of Timothy as a pastor, kind of this sense of parish pastor like me. Really who Timothy is probably much more like what we would term in the LCMS a circuit visitor, somebody who is sort of over about seven different congregations, a pastor in one congregation, but then also given authority over those. So you've got that. So, Timothy as a young guy is really being shoved into a position here that's pretty significant, and you can understand why he's maybe freaking out and saying, hey, Paul, how do I handle this? You also have some instructions for specific groups, including, how do you deal with the older men? How do you deal with the widows? And then you have what is, I think, all of the pastoral epistles. You have Paul talking about something that we've talked about before in the letters to the churches, which is, hey, watch out for these heresies that are out there. Watch out for these false teachers that are out there. Don't be swayed by them. And so he says the same thing to Timothy to stand fast against the false teaching. So that's kind of our picture of 1 Timothy. Questions, comments? Yeah.
I think you can tell that there's a little different relationship of Timothy right off the bat.
Uh-huh.
Because between verses 1, 2, and 3, he starts off you know, with the salutation, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the only two books of Paul in which he adds the word mercy.
Mercy, yeah. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so he makes a big point of, hey, you need this mercy stuff too. And he doesn't do that with Titus. So it is just Timothy there. Other questions, comments about 1 Timothy? All right, so then we get to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is written probably quite a few years later. This is really, it's Paul's swan song, it looks like. Paul really has this sense of, I am about to kick the bucket. And so let me write one last thing to my disciple Timothy. And so he says things like, I'm about to be, even now I'm being poured out as a drink offering, which, is sort of a kind of gross allusion to what he knows is probably going to be happening to him, which is he's going to be beheaded and poured out. And so you've got all of that. You also have, he's reaffirming his teaching to Timothy. He's saying, this is what the important stuff is. And one of those important things is, he's making sure that Timothy understands the role of the Word of God. He's saying all Scripture is breathed out by God and is suitable for teaching and reproving and all of that stuff. So you have Paul writing this pretty heartfelt letter. It seems probably right around 67 or so A.D. when Paul dies. He does, at the end, have some hope, which I think I get. If you're Paul, you've been in a lot of tough scrapes before, and God has pulled you out of them. So he's got some hope. At the end, he says, hey, Timothy, if you get here, I'd like my cloak and my scrolls, please. So bring those along with you if you get here. So, he's kind of holding out hope that he's not going to die. And yet we have no evidence that Timothy ever made it to Paul before he was killed. So, there's kind of this hopeful sense, but, maybe Paul got the cloak. Maybe he didn't. It's really immaterial. Unintended pun there. Questions, comments about Paul and his cloak. Yes.
All right, so if you study patristics, you get the tradition that somehow John becomes bishop of Ephesus.
Right.
After this. And then it goes to Polycarp, and you kind of get this line going.
Yeah.
Church fathers. Whatever happened, do we have any idea whatever happened to him? Because you never hear about that.
No, it would show up in the church fathers. So the question is, what happened to Timothy? He sort of pulls a Matthias, so Matthias is made an apostle early on in Acts, and then you never hear from him again. That seems to be what happens with Timothy. He's a disciple of Paul's, so I can see him being like, okay, I've been church here, I've been at this Ephesus church for a while, but I got some wandering feet. Let me go and do something someplace else. It was not that uncommon to just kind of die for whatever reason, either nefarious or not. Who knows what was going on with his stomach that Paul was telling him to drink some wine for that. I do not know of anything that explains what happened to Timothy after this. Yeah, I don't think there's anything about John having taken over Ephesus. We do have that that sense from John's epistles. But when that switchover happens, I don't know. Yeah.
service is the Gospels, that these are all the letters that were ever written, and yet there must have been...
Lots and lots of... Yeah.
They're lost. So.
Yes, absolutely. In fact, there was... In talking about authentically Paul or not, there's kind of this anti-type that's held up all the time. It's called the Epistle to Laodicea, which is kind of obviously a forgery. And it's oftentimes used as that to say, okay, this is what a forgery of Paul looked like during this time. Because there were plenty of forgeries also over there. And so a lot of times scholars will use that and say, okay, this is what forgeries of this look like. This is, and this is what Paul authentically looks like. And you can kind of use that, but yeah, there's, you know, just from the texts of the letters to the Corinthians alone, you can come up with either one or two other letters that Paul wrote to Corinth that are not included in the New Testament canon. We don't have them anymore. And it's kind of this, you know, trust in the Holy Spirit and the process of canonization where you go, well, nobody felt like that letter was really all that important to save. You know, for 2 Corinthians, people were like, oh, this is good stuff. We've got to save this. But it's like me when I'm going through my email on a Tuesday morning, and going, I don't need to read that, I don't need to read that, I don't need to read that. Yeah, that's probably very nice and pretty, but I don't need to read that either. Just hitting delete all the way down. But then you come up with some stuff and you go, oh, well, this actually might be worth saving. Let me, you know, in my case, print this out, put it on my pile so that I will not read it, but it will still be there. We have just a little bit of time to talk about Titus and Philemon, so I'm just going to hit the gas here and move ahead. The letter to Titus could have come a different couple of times. It could have been written kind of mid-60s, right around the same time as Timothy. It also could have been written much earlier, kind of in the late 50s, more around the time of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. This Titus character, we actually know him from the letters to the second letter to the Corinthians. Titus shows up by name twice in that book. Both times, Titus is, my brother will love this, my brother is in development, which means fundraising, which means pickpocketing. That's at least what I accuse him of. Titus is a professional fundraiser. He is gathering together a collection for poor Christians. Oftentimes, the thought here is that these are Christians who have been kicked out of Jerusalem. They need someplace to go. They don't have a whole lot of money because they're on the kind of the run. So Titus is the one who's in charge of making this big collection. It appears that Titus is doing that. You know, you can only tell so much from what's in 2 Corinthians, but it appears that Titus is doing that as a Corinthian, not as sort of a hired gun that Paul has sent in to make this ask and to put this collection together. So you have this interesting thing where Titus is probably a Corinthian, but Paul has sent him to the island of Crete. Now, Crete is an interesting place. Crete is probably the only place in the Bible that might give Corinth a run for its money. Because the Cretans, and we use that term, Cretan, for a reason, the Cretans say of themselves, all Cretans are liars and lazy, and, you know, they've just got this kind of bad image of themselves, and Paul agrees. Which is the, you know, he's kind of like, yeah, I mean, they say it about themselves. I can see that. You know, it's like having that disappointing friend who's always beating up on themselves, and it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, and you go, well, yeah, you are kind of that person, just because you're saying that about yourself. That's who the Cretans are. The church in Crete seems to be a really new church. It seems like maybe Titus has just landed in Crete, and he's trying to put all of this stuff together, because there are all sorts of kind of first time, first couple of months questions that Paul seems to be addressing, like who should be in leadership, who should not be in leadership, how do we work all of this out? There's a strong sense that Paul brings across to Titus that he should probably get these Cretans whipped into shape a little bit, and get them to actually kind of start doing some stuff, which, you know, goes against their national mantra. So, you know, I always kind of think of this as, you know, like, you know, Titus visits Margaritaville. You know, it's, you know, and he's planning a church in Margaritaville. It's like, hey, we're, you know, we're all drunks, we're all whatever, and then you go in there and you try to plant a church, which is probably how the LCMS church in Key West got started. But we have just a little bit more time for a little tiny book named Philemon. Believe it or not, there is a commentary on Philemon that is about as thick as my Bible. It's about yay thick. And you go, how do you get that out of one page of text in most English Bibles? The way that you get that is by examining all of the different issues with slavery at the time, because it's all about a slave named Onesimus, which whose name actually means profitable. Onesimus, there's some question, but something is going wrong between him and his owner, whose name is Philemon. We're not sure if it's, hey, you know, Paul was hanging around with Philemon, Onesimus decides, hey, it's time for me to run away from my owner, I'm going to go and visit this guy Paul, he seemed nice. Or if this was Philemon said, hey, my buddy Paul is in prison or at least house arrest, I'm going to send my slave to take care of him. And then the slave ends up staying there a little bit longer than what he should. Either way, there's something in there about Onesimus is not quite doing the stuff that he should. Paul is sending him back to Philemon, which you go, no! But he's sending him back with this letter, and he's saying, hey, you should consider Onesimus as a brother in Christ. Now, interestingly, he does not argue that that Onesimus should be freed, necessarily. He just argues that you should treat him as a brother in Christ. Now, you know, for us, that seems kind of wrong. You know, especially given our country and its history with a horrible form of slavery. This was probably much more what we would consider indentured servitude. But either way, you know, it does create a challenge for us to go, okay, unfortunately, throughout the history of the United States, Philemon a lot of times was used as a defense of slavery, which it should not be. But that's what's kind of going on here. And it is, you know, I think a lot of the reason that it's in the canon, that it's in our set of writings, is that it shows how the justification that we know that happens between us and God, how that then plays out in our relationship with those who harm us in some way. And that's really kind of what this is coming down to. You know, Onesimus is taking away from the return on investment that Philemon has deposited in him. Now, that's being very crass about it, but that's really kind of what's going on, and Paul is helping Philemon work this through. We don't know what happens at the end. You know, it's possible that Onesimus comes home. Philemon says, yeah, I'm going to sell you off to somebody else. But we don't have any evidence of that. And most people seem to think he probably was returned home, sort of a prodigal son, and invited back into the family. Quick questions, answer. Quick questions and comments on anything that we've talked about so far, because we're running out of time.
Well, I'm sort of interested in this one phrase where Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God."
Yeah.
And from our comments, we're pretty. I mean, we would accept that there were 100 letters written. 3 or 4 of them get into the Bible. How did we cast out that other 96 letters? How did we know they weren't Scripture? They weren't God-breathed? I suppose that's that big, thick book like this, and you got to read it.
It's actually a book that's only about that big. The best text on that is called The Canonization of Scripture by a guy named F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce is long dead now, but he goes into that whole process and how these different books, ended up in the canon, how other things did not. It's a little bit longer than what we can get into today, but it might make an interesting study later. Yeah. All right, now we're definitely out of time. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look in to your word, enable us to continually be able to see you, continually be able to see, just as we see in Philemon, how you justify us, how you reconcile yourself to us, and then how we can go out and reconcile ourselves with others. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen. Thank you much, everybody.